make earlier. We have a lot. We have bread left over from this past week, and of course, bread doesn't last very long sitting out. So there's some on the table out there. Not a whole lot of hamburger buns. I think some regular bread on your way out. If you take those, and then outside the doors on the bench are some vegetables that have been brought in. So help yourselves to any of those after church on the way out, if you would. Open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, right after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, and we'll be in chapter 2 this morning as we start. The book of Acts in chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse number 41 and go to the end of chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41, down to verse number 47. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 41. The Bible says here, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we thank You this morning for this gathering. We thank You, Lord, for the salvation provided for us through the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And God, without doubt, it is the reason that we're here this morning. And so we thank You, God, for that tie that binds us, that faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I do pray, Father, that everyone under the sound of My voice here this morning has placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and has a relationship with Him and daily fellowship with Him. And Father, now as we look into Your Word, we ask You to bless the reading of Your Word and now the preaching of Your Word. Father, give us something this morning that would encourage us, strengthen us, challenge us. Father, if need be, convict and correct us. Father, we want to be molded and conformed into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray You give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech. Father, give direction in the message this morning, and most of all, may Your Spirit take what is said, God, and guide us in the Word of God. Bless this morning with Your presence and power, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that here in Acts chapter 2, we have what is called the first church, or the early church. The church began earlier in this chapter on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And so we're looking at the very founding day of the church. Before that, there was no church in existence. No church in the Old Testament. God was dealing with the nation of Israel. No church in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ was exercising His earthly ministry and giving His message. But after His death, burial, and resurrection, on that day of Pentecost, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, was sent down to indwell the believers, and thus the church was birthed. So it's right here in this very chapter that the church started. And when you read about that church in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you are without doubt amazed and held in wonderment at the power of that church, at the excitement of that church, of the influence of that church, of the activity of that church. I could go on with adjectives that would describe, or verbs that would describe that early church that was started. And to our day today, almost 2,000 years later, people are still writing books about the early church. And they're still looking for the characteristics of that early church to see what made it what it was. People today are trying to imitate that early church, and I don't recommend that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But they're thinking if we could just go back and be like that church, everything would be good, and we'd have the power of God, and everything would be great again. Can I give you a kind of a precursor to all this? We can't be that early church. There were things they didn't have that we have. And the Bible does not call us to sacrifice those things to try to be like the early church. I'll make it very simple this way and very clear. Most of you, if not all of you, got here this morning by putting a key into an ignition and starting it and driving yourself to church this morning. And I'm thankful you did. I'm thankful you didn't have to walk. I've looked up on the GPS, the map, how long our trip to Tennessee to take Aaron to school tomorrow is going to be. And it's 6 hours and 22 minutes. On my GPS, I can also push the bicycle mode. And it tells me how long it would take to ride our bikes down there. And I immediately eliminated that one. It even gave the roads you can take, because you can't take I-70 and I-77, things like that. So it showed you what roads you could take on a bicycle down there. Very, very interesting, but very worthless, I think. It also had a little button you could push that tells me how long it takes to walk from Cambridge down there. I think it was 6 days and 19 hours, something like that. So we should have started last week with our backpacks and all that. But I am thankful that I can, tomorrow morning at 7 in the morning, put a key in the ignition, start it, and drive to where I'm going. We don't have to sacrifice the things that we have now to be like the early church. No, they couldn't do that. So many of you that come from quite a distance to get to church, in fact, anybody outside of walking distance, and I'll let you determine what walking distance is for you, would not have been able to make it. I'm thankful for the things we have that they didn't have. The early church was not successful because of what they didn't have. I read a book recently by a fellow that was a pastor of, I guess, the biggest mega church in California. And it was running in the thousands. I mean, many, many thousands. And he was the pastor of that church, and they were running programs, and they were running ministries, and they had satellite churches. And it was a pretty big endeavor, and it was all growing and growing, getting bigger and bigger. Until the day, he says in the book, he came to the conclusion, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Now, I'm just telling you what he said. This is not marketing and methods are not, and programs are not supposed to be what the church is about. Size is not supposed to be. So what he did is he left that church, turned it over, and he went off to a mission field somewhere. Wasn't there very long. Things didn't work out too good. So he came back to the States, decided to start a church all over again with a new mentality. We're going to make it like the early church. And he said, to do that, we're going to make sure we don't own a building. We're not going to have a church building, because they didn't have church buildings back then. We're going to meet in houses, and anytime our group gets more than 30 people, we're going to split and have one in one house and one in another. All good, well-intentioned and good things, but misguided and misdirected. The early church was not powerful because they didn't have a church building. That was not the secret to their success. You know why they didn't have church buildings? Because of persecution. That's why they didn't have buildings. You know why many churches in communist countries, in China, in North Korea, you know why many churches there don't have buildings? Because they can't have one. When the church was founded in Acts chapter 2, it was not on the most favored list of the Roman government. And if they had built buildings to identify themselves and where they were and what they were doing, they would have brought upon themselves affliction. So it wasn't because they gave up big buildings or didn't have church. That's not what their power was. Not because they didn't have electricity or didn't have indoor plumbing. That's not what their power was. Too many people focus on what they didn't have and say, if we give up these things, then we'll be like the early church. This morning, what I want to present to you is that the early church was not what they were because of what they didn't have, but because of what they did have. And instead of looking what we need to give up to be like the early church, if it's at all possible to do it, we need to see what we need to put on, what we need to be like, what we need to do. And so here in the book of Acts this morning, for the next few minutes, I just want to give you three things that were characteristics of the early church. Three things that they did that made them what they were, that gave them the power, the explosion that the church had at that day. They went from 120 people in an upper room to 3,120 in one day. 4,000 more the next day. Before you could blink an eye, they were over 7,000 people in that church, and many estimate that by Acts chapter 6, there were 18,000 converts, 18,000 believers. All but 120 were brand new since the day of Pentecost. What was the secret to their power and their success? How did they explode? How did they grow? What did they do? Number one, the first characteristic of the early church. Number one is this: preaching was its legacy. Preaching was its legacy. If we want a church that's going to be like the early church, the emphasis is on the preaching of the Word of God. Again, that fellow that wrote the book talked about all the programs and all the methods and all the things that they were doing, and that doesn't necessarily make those things wrong. We just had Bible camp for a whole week long. We have a tent meeting. We have different things. But most of what we do is focused on one thing, and that is the preaching of the Word of God. This week we ended every day, almost every day. The schedule was kind of blocked out by some town called Pittsburgh. We'll explain that later. But every day we ended the kids' program with an hour in here with them getting the Word of God. Now, it was at their level. It was where they could understand it, but it was the preaching of the Word of God. I wish you all could have seen it. I wish we'd have recorded it. Brother Hamby was up here and he was doing chalk talks while his wife Cindy sat down there and read the story. One of them was on creation, I think the last day. The story of creation, and he drew with chalk up here. And he started with Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and he had a whole portrait up there. And then he was able, as she was reading the story and the story moved along, he was able to go up there and kind of brush over stuff and take us through that story. On one board, kind of erasing stuff and showing the creation of all that kind of stuff. And it was just mesmerizing for me as an adult. And the kids were getting it also. They also got some puppets and they also got some balloon stuff and all that. But we concluded each day, at their level at least, on the preaching of the Word of God. I want the legacy of Bible Baptist Church not to be, well, I remember this, I remember that. I remember how I got fed from the Word of God. I remember the preaching that Pastor Leafley gave us. I remember the preaching that Pastor Braden gave us. I remember the evangelists that came in or the missionaries that came in and the preaching that we heard. The reason that early church had some power is because preaching was their legacy. Look here in chapter 2, if you would. Back up. We read in verse number 41, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized and were added unto them 3,000 souls." Why did they receive the word? Why were they baptized? Well, because they heard preaching. Chapter 2, look at verse number 14. Chapter 2 of this same chapter, verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, the other disciples, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto me, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, I'm not going to read all the way down through here because this sermon goes all the way down. Follow down through your Bible, verse 20, verse 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. That's a long sermon. 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." His sermon goes from verse 14 down to verse number 36. And that's not necessarily all the sermon. That's all that Luke recorded of it. I think many of the sermons recorded in the Word of God, we don't have them in their entirety. If all the things that could be written were written, the world itself would not be able to contain all the books that should be written. So I think sometimes we're given excerpts or a synopsis of these messages. But Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost. The Bible tells us in chapter 2 that the Holy Ghost had come down and indwelled the believers. And those 120 that were there all began to speak in other tongues. You're familiar with this story. In other tongues. And the people that had come from all these Gentile lands, the Elamites, the Parthians, all these 15 countries listed there in verse number 8, 9, 10, and 11. All these people that came from the Gentile countries were hearing the Word of God in their own language. And they were mesmerized by it and amazed by it. And again, I want to make perfectly clear. They weren't hearing some heavenly language that nobody understood. They were hearing known languages. It says in verse number 8, "How hear we in every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" So this was not some kind of gibberish or holy language. These were earthly languages that these people from all these different nations that are listed there came to Jerusalem, and these Jewish disciples, the 120, are up there. They don't know these languages, but the Holy Ghost did. And He spoke known languages, and they all heard them in their ears, and they understood. And then Peter got up and preached. And when he preached, the Bible tells us in verse 41, they that gladly received His word were baptized. What produced that effect? The preaching of the Word of God. There's nothing else going on. The preaching of the Word of God. I love singing. I enjoy singing. We get up here and if I'm leading the song or Pastor Braden's leading the song and we're looking at the hymn book, I love singing the tunes. I love singing the words. I love trying to make sure it's coming from my heart. I love singing, but can I point out one thing? There was no singing on that day. Now, that's nothing against singing, but there was no singing that day. There was no offering on that day. They must not have been Baptist. There was no offering. There was no theatrics. There was no additions to anything. It was simply the preaching of the Word of God. What I'm saying is this. The church had power because their legacy was in preaching. Keep your place there in Acts and turn to the next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here years later. This is long after Acts chapter 2. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice what Paul says in verse number 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. This whole section from verse 17 to verse 21 is all about preaching. Paul says in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Again, those that think that baptism is salvation, then Paul was a lousy soul winner because he didn't baptize. He mentions it. He says, "I'm not sure I baptized anybody. The household of Stephanas, but that's about it." Paul is the greatest soul winner that ever lived. Timothy was converted. Titus was converted. But Paul says, "I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Not through great oratory, not through great words, but by the power of Christ. "For the preaching of the cross," verse 18, "is to them that perish foolishness." See, the world doesn't appreciate preaching. And the sad truth of the matter is, many believers don't appreciate preaching. It says, "But for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," how? Through preaching. "And will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent," how? Through preaching. That's what he's talking about. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Why were 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost? Because of the preaching of the Word of God. Because Peter got up there and got their attention and heralded that they had taken their Messiah, their Christ, and they had crucified Him. Notice he didn't mince words. He didn't hold back. He gave them the truth. He's talking to the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, and saying, "You have taken Him, and with wicked hands, you've crucified Him." What happened? "They that gladly received His word were baptized. And there were added unto them 3,000 souls." Preaching accomplished its purpose. Look in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, showing again the legacy of preaching in the early church. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. There was a lame man sitting there asking alms. You know what Peter said, silver and gold have I none. But such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he jumped up, leaping, walking and leaping and praising God. We'll be back to that in a moment. But look at verse 12. When everybody came together and saw what was going on, it said, they all came to Solomon's porch greatly wondering, the end of verse 11. Verse 12, and Peter saw it. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though we by our own power or holiness had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Peace. Or killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Peter took an opportunity when they saw that man walking to preach. And when he preached about Jesus Christ. He preached about his crucifixion. He preached about the guilt of those that had put him on the cross. Peter preached the Word of God. That was the legacy of the early church. You want to find the secret to their success? Don't look at what they didn't have. Look at what they did have. The legacy of preaching. You know, really they're carrying on what is throughout the Bible already. You get back there to Genesis chapter 9. And you find Noah for 150 years preaching to people. Telling sinners to turn from their ways. To get into the ark when the rain comes. And the Bible in the New Testament calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. You get into the prophets I'm reading right now, finishing up the book of Jeremiah. You read Isaiah, you read Jeremiah. You know what the theme of their ministries was? It was preaching, preaching. Now God allowed Isaiah to use some illustrations to his preaching that were pretty wild and far out. But Jeremiah just simply had a message that they were to surrender themselves to the Chaldeans, not to resist them, and if they didn't resist them, God would take care of them. The people didn't appreciate that message. The princes threw him down into a pit, hoping that he would die there. His message is not popular, but he continued to give it. When John the Baptist came, he came preaching in the wilderness. When Jesus Christ came, the Bible says he came preaching, saying, repent. It's the legacy, not only of the Bible, but the legacy of the church, the preaching of the Word of God. Look at Acts chapter 7. The book of Acts chapter 7, again, we're talking about the early church. Here's a man named Stephen. As far as we can tell, Stephen was saved on the day of Pentecost, or shortly thereafter. He's not, as far as we know, one of the 120 that were in the upper room. He's one of those that had to have been converted after, and yet he was such a man of God, man of faith, that the church selected him to be one of their seven deacons in Acts chapter 6. And because of his testimony, he was brought on trial, as it were, before the Pharisees. And in Acts chapter 7, when they began to question him at the end of chapter 6, I like verse 15 of chapter 6, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him, talk about Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Chapter 7, then said the high priest, are these things so? And here's Stephen's sermon beginning in verse 2. Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed unto him this land wherein ye now dwell. I'll not read all through it, but this sermon goes all the way down through these verses to the end of the page, starts on the next page, at least in my Bible, goes on all the way to the end of it. And he gets all the way down to verse number 51. The sermon goes all the way down to verse number 51. How many of you would have got up and walked out already? Verse number 51. Here was his conclusion. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers? Can I say that preachers today that don't preach on sin and don't preach on unbelief, and don't preach on hell, and don't preach against rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior, are not preaching the message the early church preached. They were preaching their hearts out, they were preaching Bible texts, they were quoting Old Testament references, but they always came to an invitation, a conclusion, where people had to make a decision about what they'd heard. They didn't give them a power talk. They didn't give them just some motivational speech and then send them out the door on their way. They preached the Word of God. They talked about faith necessary in Christ. And then they gave an invitation. And the invitation, verse 53 says, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. I don't know what's going through Stephen's mind. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 got saved. Peter preached later in chapter 4 when they'd been beaten and whipped and all that, and 4,000 got saved. I don't know what Stephen was thinking, but I wonder if he wasn't get up there saying, Lord, what are you going to do now? Peter had 7,000 of those two sermons. I get a 51-verse sermon right now. What glorious results am I going to get out of it? How many are going to get saved? You know what the answer is? None. Look at verse number 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's message was not as successful by human standards as Peter's message. But you know what he saw? The heavens opened. And Jesus standing. I have a sneaking suspicion God was pleased with what Stephen had just done. I also have a sneaking suspicion that there's many times we can preach and God is not pleased with what we've done. When we accommodate our message to the people we're speaking to. When we back off on preaching what the Lord would have us to preach. I don't think he's pleased. Stephen pleased the Lord. He preached hard. Didn't get any physical results that day from it, but you noticed it, didn't you? At the end of verse number 58, the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Stephen died that day. His life was expired. Beaten to death with stones and rocks. What a terrible way to go. For preaching the Word of God. And no visible results that day from it. But they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. You all know that in the next chapter, chapter 9, that man Saul gets saved. He gets converted to faith in Christ and God changes his name from Saul to Paul. And he makes 3 missionary journeys beginning in Acts chapter 13 and writes 14 books of our New Testament. Stephen never saw the results of his preaching, but the rest of the world did. You know what the church had? They had a legacy. And their legacy was the preaching of the Word of God. One more reference. I've got other places to go. We don't have time. Look at Titus chapter 1. Then we'll move on to point number 2. Titus chapter 1. Back to your right. When I find it, I'll let you know. There he is, right before the book of Hebrews and Philemon. Titus, chapter 1, look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, notice verse 3, but hath in due times manifested. That word manifested means made known. He had manifested his word through preaching. The emphasis of the church, if it wants to be like the early church, has to be on the preaching of the Word of God. What made the early church what they were? Well, we didn't even get to go to Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10 all these other sermons that are back there, but let's simply rest in this one thought. Preaching was the legacy of the church. Point number two, back to Acts chapter 2, if you would. Not only was preaching the legacy, but number two, prayer was the lifeline. Prayer was the lifeline of that early church. Preaching and prayer. No two greater ingredients could be presented for power with God than the preaching of the Word of God and prayer. Preaching is us receiving what God has to say to us. Prayer is for us talking to Him, a two-way street in communication. And thank God for that two-way street. Thank God that you and I have access. We won't run the verses. We have access to God anytime we want to. Anytime, any place, anywhere, you can simply begin to call out to God. You don't have to be on your knees. You don't have to be prone. You don't have to have your eyes closed, your head bowed. Anywhere, anytime, under any circumstance, you can begin talking to God, and the God of heaven is listening to you. I can't comprehend that. Out of eight point something billion people on the earth, God can hear every individual person when they pray, because He's God. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. We can't do that. We couldn't handle that. But God's able to do it. And the church had power because prayer was its lifeline. Go back here to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse number 42. And I know there's other things involved here. I'm just picking out three. But Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and we could preach on that, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, but notice this last one, and in prayers. They continued in prayer. Prayer was the lifeline of the church. Prayer requests, folks, are not just things to hear so that we're informed. Prayer requests are not just gossip. Pray for so-and-so because they did this, they did that. When that becomes our motivation for prayer requests, something's wrong. Prayer is, as the Bible tells us, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Prayer is asking the people of God to pray for a certain situation or circumstance or person that's in need. And then praising God, as we do on Wednesday nights sometimes here, and then praising God when God answers those prayers. And that unites the church. It unites the church like nothing else does. Getting together and praying and seeing God work. Look back in Acts, look at chapter 1. This is before Pentecost. This is before the 3,000 and the 4,000 get converted. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, and when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Notice verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. You know why the church was powerful? Because they saw the unity in prayer. Praying together. Praying for one another. Folks, can we be honest? You know why the persecuted Christians have more power with God than we do here in America? It's because their persecution makes them depend so much highly, more highly on one another. They, by persecution, they are bound together and they have unity. In fact, this church in Acts chapter 1, remember, Christianity was not smiled upon. It was not legal, so to speak. They're huddled together in an upper room. It says in John chapter 21 at the same time when they were gathered there, for fear of the Jews. And yet something bound them together, and that something was prayer. Prayer was the lifeline of the church. It says in verse number 14, these all continued with one accord. They're in one mind, in one spirit, in one heart, in prayer. Notice in chapter 2 and verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, that's those back in chapter 1 verse 14, they were with one accord in one place. Prayer was the lifeline of the church. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John walk up to the temple to pray. Prayer was the lifeline of the church. In Acts chapter 12, we won't turn there for time's sake, Peter's in prison. He's going to be brought out the day after Easter and his head cut off. But verse 5 of chapter 12 says, "But prayer was made for him of the church without ceasing." And you know the rest of that story. An angel came to Peter at night, kicked him on the side, woke him up, dropped off the shackles from his hands and feet, opened up the prison cell, let him out, opened the gate to the city, sent him out there, and then he departed. Peter's on his own now. The angel done everything he needed to do. Now it's up to Peter. And he goes and finds the church and knocks on the door. God answered their prayers. Prayer was the lifeline. Do you know God can still do things like that? God can still do the supernatural. God can heal people. It doesn't take some circus atmosphere and some so-called faith healer to do it. God can heal people. And we've all testified, and we've heard it here, of God doing that for people. God can save people. Loved ones, friends. You know what the church needs? They need prayer. Prayer is a lifeline of the church. I encourage you to pray. You know how you got saved? By praying. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Being saved is nothing more than a prayer away. You know how you stay clean with God day by day? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not talking about salvation. That's talking about our daily walk with God. You know how revival comes to a church, to an individual, to a nation? "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray." You know why the church was successful? Because prayer was the lifeline of the church. If America has fallen short on anything, it's prayer. Many churches, Wednesday night is the least attended service of the week. Many churches have canceled midweek service. I've heard pastors tell me, "We cancel it because nobody comes out to prayer meeting." I'll tell you what, folks, if the day ever comes and I'm the only one here Wednesday night, I will still be the only one here Wednesday night. It doesn't matter. We need prayer. America needs prayer. Our nation, our state, everybody, we need prayer time. Prayer was the lifeline of the church. I need to move on quickly. I've got many other things written here, but time's not going to let me get to it. Number three. Number one, preaching was the legacy of the church. Number two, prayer was the lifeline of the church in the last 8 minutes. Number three, praising was the language of the church. Praising was its language. You know what makes you and I different from the rest of the world out there? Our language. How we react to things. When they're reacting with expletives and four-letter words, and ungodly conversation, you and I are praising God. You say, "Preacher, you mean when everything's good, right?" No, I mean in all things. Rejoicing in all things. Praising in all things. Praise was the language of the church. Look there in chapter 3 of the book of Acts. And I've already made reference to it, and we've jumped around it before and after it. But the lame man is laying there at the beautiful gate of the temple. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 3, "Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" I wish I could have been there. I'd like to see that. And I've seen Hollywood remakes of it. I've seen that. And even that was exciting. But to have actually been there and watched it, seen these miracles, I hope. I know when we get to heaven, I don't understand anything about heaven. I know we'll have perfect knowledge. And I hope we can just kind of, you know, mentally rewind the tape back to that day and watch that whole thing live again in the future. But the Bible says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk," verse 7. "And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping, and there it is, praising God. You know what we need to do, folks? We need to not be afraid and not be ashamed of giving God the glory, of giving Him the praise. And so if I say praise the Lord in front of some lost people, they're gonna look at me like I'm weird. You are weird. Don't worry about it. If you're saved and washed in the blood of Christ and your sins have been forgiven, you are different. You are a peculiar people according to the Bible. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be afraid of it. Give God the glory. Say praise the Lord. When they're saying everything else that comes into their mind, show the difference. The secret, the success of that early church was praising God. Look over at chapter 16 of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. What's going on in Acts 16? Paul and Silas have been taken and beaten and whipped and thrown into the lowest prison cell underground in the damp darkness with the bars shut and the chains locked upon them. And they're down there in that prison cell at midnight. And what are they doing? I know you know what they're doing, so it kind of steals the thunder from the illustration. Are they down there whining, complaining? Lord, we were preaching Your Word and look where we are. Were they complaining about their circumstances? No. Verse 25 of Acts chapter 16. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Paul and Silas sang and prayed and gave praise to God. Beaten, bruised, broken, down in the prison cell, saying hallelujah. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. That's what they were saying. You know what the result of that was? When God sent the earthquake and released them, and the Philippian jailer came in thinking they'd all escaped and was about to commit suicide because of it. He saw Paul and Silas, and Paul and Silas said, "Don't do thyself no harm, for we're all here." He grabbed a light, because it was dark down there, grabbed a light and sprang in and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know why? Because their language was so different from every other prisoner that jailer had ever heard in the prison. They were praising God. They were giving God the glory. That was the secret to the success of the early church. Praising was the language of the church. One more verse and we're going to close. Look at Acts chapter 12. I hate to close on a negative, but I want you to see this. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him. And having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Verse 20 is nothing more than politics. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, set upon his throne and made an oration unto them. Yet this Herod is speaking to the people, making a speech. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." They're praising Herod, deifying him, saying it's the voice of God and not a man. Verse 23, "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and was eaten up of worms," gave up the ghost. I told you I'd like to see that story in Acts 3. I don't necessarily want to see the one in Acts 12. I'll skip that night. But you know what happened? Somebody didn't give the praise to God. Someone took the praise to themselves. And God did not react favorably. Now that was an unsaved government ruler. I'm not saying God does that to Christians that don't give Him the praise. But you know what the secret of the success of the early church was? Praise was their language. They weren't in that group. They weren't around there heralding Herod for his great oratory and speech-making abilities. They weren't there. They were giving praise and glory to God. What gave the early church such power? Not what they gave up. Not that they didn't have buildings and electricity and automobiles. And not that they didn't even have a New Testament, folks. Can we be honest? They didn't have the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. They weren't available and published back in that day yet. They definitely didn't have anything after that because it hadn't been written yet. So it's not what they didn't have that gave them power. It's what they did have. What did they have? They had preaching as their legacy. They had prayer as their lifeline. They had praising as their language. Can you and I as a church try to emulate the early church? Not in what they didn't have. Thank God for what we have that they didn't. Thank God for a church building. Thank God for air conditioning on a hot August morning. Thank God for what we do have, but pray for what we need to have. And that's these characteristics of the early church. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes.